Such a truth to be reminded of the believer's priority to know God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, "There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life and through death and on forever." What a truth to be reminded of that, and a privilege to know that that is a certainty. Please take your copy of God's word and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 13 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. John writes this letter to a church that was living in a confusing time. There were a lot of ideologies, a lot of theology that really revolved around the person of Christ. So John writes to them to assure them of their salvation and to refute some of the false teaching that was going on. And he comes to a conclusion here, and he recaps some of the certainties that he wants these believers to know for certain. Read with me from verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We live in a world that is marked by uncertainty. We're not sure about a lot of things. We're not sure what will happen to interest rates. Are they going to stay the same, or will they be a decline in the last quarter of 2024, as the experts are claiming? What will happen to home prices if mortgage rates are going to stay high? Is the upcoming election going to improve our economy? There may be a lot of speculations about all these things, but the truth of the matter is that we are uncertain. Our journey on this side of eternity is filled with doubts, questions, and uncertainties, and uncertainty over what the future holds. As one author notes, drives people to spend a significant percentage of their income on insurance as they attempt to safeguard against all of the potential negative contingencies. We insure our vehicles in case of an accident that may never happen. We buy a medical policy in case we get sick. We even insure our very lives for our families to be secure financially if we die. And we call it due diligence. And it is. I participate in all these things just like everyone of us who is doing their due diligence right now. But the truth is, even that due diligence does not rid us of uncertainty. What rids us of uncertainty is the absolute truth found in Scripture. Thus, in a world of such uncertainty, biblical truth is certain. And it is supposed to anchor those who have come to know the one true God. It is supposed to inform how we view the world. And it is supposed to be the lens through which we see life and all the calamity that comes with it. And that is the concern John has in these last verses of his epistle. He reiterates things he wants his readers to know for certain. In the midst of opposition, defection, and false teaching. As we were reading that passage, you'll notice the phrase, we know, we have confidence. It's things he wants them to know for certain. So as we go through this passage, we're going to find five certain realities that should inform, that should anchor, rather, those who believe in Christ. Five certain realities that should anchor those who believe in Christ. The first is this, the certainty of eternal life. The certainty of eternal life. If you were to ask an unbeliever, what is the one thing you know for certain in your life? Most of them will tell you, well, I know I'll die one day, and that is true. And they'll tell you, I know I'm going to have taxes next year. Death and taxes. If you press in further, what else do you know for certain? What happens to you when you die? They will not tell you anything. Because they do not know for certain. They do not know anything beyond death. For the unbeliever, death is a period. Everything stops. There is nothing else they know for certain. Even the very thought of knowing is questioned. One author in an article titled Epistemology, How Do You Know That You Know What You Know, states, there is no definite way to confirm that we know anything at all. Only from our direct experience can we claim any knowledge about the world. It is hard to imagine a world that exists outside of what we can perceive. In the end of the article, he concludes, knowledge, then, is made up of things we infer, things we experience, and the way our brain processes both. The great metaphysical question of why it is all this way may always be out of reach. Such is the utter hopelessness and uncertainty of knowledge of the world apart from the certain, absolute truth of Scripture. But the very idea of absolute truth is refuted with subjectivity and relativism. The fact that we can know something for certain baffles the world around us. We come across as narrow-minded. And yet, as believers, we say with confidence that we know the truth with certainty. What is the believer's primary source of knowledge? And how do we know with confidence that we know what we know? It is Scripture. We do not point to subjectivity or allow for different conceptions of the world because the objective truth found in Scripture grounds our knowledge. As believers, we say with confidence that we know exactly what is wrong with man, and what man ultimately needs is biblical truth. And the world will say to you, to us, you're not experts. They need more than that. And we'll say no. The truth is, what they ultimately need is Scripture, and Scripture is sufficient. We say that we know with certainty what lies beyond death, because Scripture has revealed to us what lies beyond death. Human knowledge does not go beyond that. Scripture does. So John comes to this portion here and says, in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He is concluding his letter, and he says these things. What things? Everything he's written in the letter. The way he transitions into the conclusion is the same way he transitioned into the body from the introduction. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And then he goes into the details, defining what true faith in Christ is supposed to look like, refuting false teaching that was going on then and encouraging these believers. And here he makes similar transition into the conclusion of the letter. These things I have written to you, to who? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice the parallel between verse 13 and John chapter 20, verse 31. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, therefore, many other things, signs, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John was written so that unbelievers may come to faith in Christ. The Gospel of John was written so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this epistle of 1 John was written to encourage those who believed through the gospel to remain steadfast. These certainties are not for non-believers. These certainties are for those who have come to faith in Christ, those who believe. And what is the first thing that the apostle wants these believers to know? Verse 13b, the proper close, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Faith in Christ culminates in eternal life. And it is the assurance of this life of which the apostle speaks in this verse. The verb know denotes arriving at a state of understanding. But what is distinct about this clause is not the certainty of knowledge, but rather what the apostle commends that they, his readers, may know, which is eternal life. John can commend a full assurance of eternal of eternal life. On what basis? Because all the requirements of salvation were met by Christ. As believers, we're just beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished. Some religions like Islam reject the notion of assurance of salvation. And a predominant segment of the church, like Roman Catholicism, teaches that assurance of personal salvation is not only unattainable, but presumptuous, as Yabra or not. Yet, that is the very point John wants his readers to know with certainty. Because they have believed in Christ, they should know for certain that they have eternal life. And it is on this basis that he exhorts them in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So eternal life, then, is not just living forever. It is not just about duration. It is about the quality of life the believer should look forward to, a life that is shared with Christ, where you are considered a fellow heir together with Christ, his work imputed as though they were your works, his righteousness imputed in your account. So John wants his readers to know that they have eternal life. There is a second certainty, the certainty of answered prayers. The certainty of answered prayers, we're going to see that in verses 14 through 17. You may be wondering to yourself, saying, I understand there is a provision of eternal life in the life that is to come, but what about life right now? What is God doing about life right now? We know we have eternal life and all that is certain, but before the full expression of that eternal life in the life that is to come, in the meantime, John wants his readers to know that God hears and answers our prayers, and we should know that with certainty. Read with me verses 14 and 15. He says this: this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This is the confidence which we have before him. The word confidence, paresia in the Greek, speaks of assurance or boldness. And when you think of its verb, paresia zoma, is to be confident in spirit or demeanor. It is a confidence that comes from knowing one's status before God, as John has just told them in chapter 2, verse 28. And as John argues throughout the book, the ones who have confidence before God are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. He reiterates that point in chapter 5, verse 1. So this confidence cannot necessarily be separated from the certainty that we have eternal life. But what confidence is John talking about in this verse? Verses 14b and 15 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Well, John here shows us that just as we have confidence as we wait for judgment, we also have confidence now as we pray. So not only do believers have confidence in the future blessing of eternal life, but we also have confidence in that we have fellowship with him now through prayer. And our prayers do not go in vain. Our prayers are heard and they are answered. John wants us to have that confidence that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. In chapter 3, verse 22, he writes, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 14, 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What is God capable of doing for his children? Whatever we ask. James actually says, you do not have because you do not ask. John says, if we ask anything, what does it mean? Anything? It means exactly that. Anything. There is no need in your life that is outside God's reach. But before we go to town and start asking, we need to understand God's will. John does not say, if we ask anything, he hears us. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I quoted a portion of James that is usually abused. But that is not all James says. Let me read that verse in its context. James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says this. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. A lot of people in the prosperity gospel movement quote that portion of James and conclude that they do not have because they do not ask, and all they need to do is ask. And they will go ahead and ask and they will not receive, so they go back to whoever they look up to, hey, I've not received in the will, brother. You lack faith. That's why you're not receiving it. No, it is not a lack of faith. It is a lack of understanding of God's will. When our prayers are not answered, it is not because we lack faith. Neither does it mean that God is not hearing us, but it is because we're asking for the wrong things. And sometimes we may be asking for the right thing, but you're asking for it at the wrong time. In short, we are asking for something that is not according to God's will for our lives. And you may ask, how do I know what is according to God's will for my life? Well, first of all, you know if you believe and abide in everything that John has said in this letter, which is you are sure of your salvation. You know you have a personal relationship with Christ. You know the one true God. Second, you know if your life is preoccupied by a desire to see God's will done in your life. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them to have God's will in perspective. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. Prayer is not to make our desires on earth be what God wills for us in heaven. Rather, prayer is to let God's predetermined will in heaven be done on earth. One author writes, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Insofar as God's will is not our will, we're not abiding in faith and our prayers are not accepted. If we knew God's will thoroughly and submitted to it heartily, it would be impossible for us to ask anything for the spirit or for the body which he should not perform. It is this ideal state which the apostle has in view. It is the Spirit who teaches us inwardly, and himself in us asks according to the will of God. John says that believers have the confidence that God will hear and answer their prayers when they pray according to his will, not because of the believer's fervency in prayer, but because God has obliged himself to hear the prayers of his children. God has obliged himself to hear and answer the prayers of his children, and that is a Christian certainty. It is not something that we hope. We do not pray hoping that God is going to hear us or answer our prayers. We pray knowing with certainty that he hears us. Then the apostle illustrates this point in a very interesting way that we may even wonder where verses 16 and 17 come from. He's talking about the believer's certainties, and then he says this in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin not leading to death. I do not say he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What? Where is that coming from? How does that fit into the believer's certainties? Well, John has just told his readers that God will answer their prayers and they can ask for anything. So I think here he's trying to clarify that point. So I think John wants his readers to understand that God will answer any prayer offered except one. If they're praying for someone who has committed a sin that leads to death. Before we go into the details, we need to define who is this brother that John is calling us to pray. Usually this is the part of the verse that is overlooked. Everyone is occupied with trying to figure out what is this sin that leads to death? And I'm sure that's what you're thinking. I'm curious to see what he's going to say is the sin that leads to death. Well, I can tell you right now, it is murder. And if you have any questions about that, you can ask Adam after the church. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, John says his brother, or it can also be his sister, the possessive pronoun there should not be overlooked. Which makes me conclude that in the first part of verse 16, John is talking about a believer who's fallen into sin. And he encourages us to pray for such a believer. And God has obliged himself to what? To answer that prayer and do what? And give life to that brother or sister. How do we know that? Because John just states it. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. It is an encouragement to us to proactively and intentionally pray for one another when we see one another in error. When we see a brother fall, when we see a sister fall into sin, we do not sit back and just go like, oh, well, they'll figure it out. No, we carry that burden. We look out for one another in our body and we pray for one another for God to restore such a one. We ought to pray for the erring in our body, and God assures us that he will answer our prayers. Then in verse 16b, he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. What I said earlier was a joke, by the way. Even though murder is, you know, literally leads to sin, to death, but it was a joke. Don't bother Adam. What is a sin that leads to death? A couple of clarifications. First of all, I don't think John has a specific sin in mind when he makes this statement. If he did, then he would have said there is the sin that leads to death. But he uses an indefinite article. There is a sin that leads to death. And the fact that he does not even feel the need to explain it, what he means, shows that it is supposed to be something these readers were supposed to know. So how do we understand a sin that leads to death. I think chapter 2, verse 19 is helpful in how we understand this verse. In chapter 2, verse 19, I'll just start off with verse 18. John says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." They rejected the gospel to go after false ideologies. And John says it actually happened so that it would be known that they were not really part of the flock in the first place. In their rejection of the true gospel for false ideologies, they committed a sin that leads to death, eternal death, because they rejected the Father's only provision for eternal life, Christ Jesus, his Son, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. And he explicitly says that no man comes to the Father except through him. So to reject Christ, to reject the gospel, it is to commit a sin that leads to death. So what is a sin that leads to death in our context? Well, I think one of them is defection, apostasy. According to the context, there is a time when people fully and finally reject the gospel. They can never be again renewed to repentance. Hebrews 6 states that clearly. People pray that they come back, but they never come back, and they ultimately go into eternal death. In other words, the final decision about that person's future eternal state has been made and cannot be changed. And John says, "I do not say that he should make a request for this." He's not forbidding believers from praying for the lost, but he is forbidding them from praying with the same expectation they have when they're praying for a believer who's fallen into sin. And that is really important for us to understand. We pray with the expectation that God is going to restore a brother who's fallen into sin. When they defect, we pray for them the same way we pray for lost souls. We pray for their salvation. In other words, when praying for the apostate, we do not pray with the same certainty we have when we pray for believers who have fallen into sin, because God has not obliged himself to answer prayers offered for those who have committed a sin leading to death. But he has obliged himself to answer prayers on behalf of the believer who has committed a sin not leading to death. That does not mean that one has offended God more than the other. For verse 17 says, "All unrighteousness is what? Is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death." John knows the temptation of many, you and me included. We would start weighing our sins and saying, "Okay, have I committed a sin that leads to death or not?" When a brother is confessing sin to us, "Oh, have you committed a sin that leads to death? Should I even bother praying for you right now?" All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Verse 17 is a living testimony. Why? Because we're here. We are living proof that there is a sin that does not lead to death, because we've committed unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is sin, yet we're alive. You and me have sinned, and we have committed unrighteousness, which is sin, but yet we're alive right now. How? Through Christ. Our sin did not lead us to eternal death. Does that mean we did not offend God enough? No. It was our sin that nailed him there. Yet it pleased God to make him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John says, "Oh, that to illustrate the point that God has obliged himself to answer every prayer that is offered according to his will, except prayers that are offered for those who've committed a sin leading to death. But there is a third certainty, the certainty of our victory over sin. The certainty of our victory over sin. Read with me verse 18. John says this, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Again, here John is not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about an absence of sin. If he was, then that would contradict what he just said in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So when he says no one who is born of God sins, he is saying no one who has truly come to know the Lord continues in their sinful tendencies. Put in another way, no one who is born of God continues in their unbroken pattern of sin. There is no place for habitual sin in a believer's life. Why? Because that is contrary to their identity, and that is contrary to Christ, whom they now claim allegiance to. Listen to how Paul talks about our state before Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Men are slaves to sin and are in constant rebellion against God until they are born of God. When we are born of God, the Holy Spirit enables us to live obedient lives. The commandments that seemed burdensome before are no longer burdensome. And John states that clearly in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 of this letter. "We delight in the law of God over the lawlessness of sin." So John here says, those who are born of God do not sin, because sin is incompatible with the law of God. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Then it continues. Look with me again in verse 18. "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." John further says, "But he," who is he? Christ. If you have a NASB, you're going to see he is a capital H. Christ, who was born of God, keeps him, keeps believers, and the evil one does not touch him. John can say with certainty that believers have victory over sin because they are kept from their old pattern of life, the pattern of sin, by the very one born of God, Christ, so that the evil one does not touch us. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Later in John chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave me authority over all flesh, that all to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life." Not to some that the Father has entrusted to the Son, has given to the Son, but to all. See, the certainty of our victory over sin is not based on our endurance to keep ourselves from sin, but rather it is because of the work of Christ, who holds on to us and keeps us from falling back into sin's dominion. We cannot fall back into our old pattern of life because Christ has a strong grip on us. Christ has a strong grip on those who are born of God. Your question may be, how about those who showed fruit and they fell back into an unbroken pattern of sin? What about them? And I'll point you back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They were of us, but they were not really of us. For if they were really of us, they would have remained. But the very fact that they went out shows that they were not really of us. Those who are truly born of God do not relapse into a life of disobedience, an unbroken pattern of sin. There is no room for habitual sin in the believer's life. In summary, true believers will be kept from a life of continuous sin, and it is true about every one of you who have come to a true knowledge of God. That is something we can say with certainty. Why? Because every true believer is kept by the power of God. And John, as John puts it, and because he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. So those who are born of God are kept from sin, and they're secure until the day of Christ Jesus. The word keeps us. The power of God keeps us. The purpose of God, which he's predetermined, keep us. And his predetermined will to secure those who are born of him sustains us. So believers can live with certainty that they have victory over sin because Christ will keep us from the evil one. There is a fourth certainty, the certainty of our belonging to God. The certainty of our belonging to God. Read with me verse 19. It says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Believers belong to God, and that is not a suggestion or a wish. It is something believers ought to know with certainty. And John wants his audience to know that they are of God. What does it mean to be of God? Of is a primary preposition that indicates the origin where something comes from or something proceeds. So by saying we are of God, John is saying we are from God. As he states that clearly in chapter 4, verse 6. Where in reminding his readers to test the spirits, he reminds them of their origin before laying the expectation to heed the teaching of the apostles. Because they are from God, they were supposed to listen to the teaching of the apostle. But why would John reiterate this fact here when he is talking about certainties? Well, I think the rest of the verse gives us some insight why he says it. In verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In verse 18, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. In chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Are you getting the point? Compare that to the following verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Or Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, in John 17, verse 14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. With all those verses in mind, then, we look at verse 19 of chapter 5, and we realize that he is reminding them of that they're God's possession to encourage their faith. John acknowledges that they are living in a hostile world that lies in the power of the evil one, just like his master Jesus did. But he did not pray that we are taken out of the world, but that we are kept from the evil one. In a similar fashion, John seeks to encourage his readers that they are God's possession. Why? Because a person who recognizes himself as the work and possession of God always lives in hope. They live with certainty. So even though we live in a world that is always at odds with us, with our views, a world that is constantly persecuting believers, we're going to live with hope. Though he does not explicitly speak of hope here, as he does in chapter 3, verse 3, the certainty of being God's possession in a world of sin, the devil, and death is tantamount to hope. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but those who are born of God belong to God. They are living in the world, but they are not of the world. They belong to God, and that is a Christian certainty. That is something we ought to know for certain. And then the last certainty, the certainty of Christ's deity. The certainty of Christ's deity. We see that in verses 20 and 21. John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Verse 20 is summative. John ends where he began his letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, he opens up with the letter with affirmations of Christ's identity. He talks about the incarnation. Like I alluded to earlier, this church existed in a time when there were a lot of false ideologies, false theology, and most of it revolved around the person of Christ. They were encountered by Gnosticism. There were Cynthians who argued that Christ, the man, died on the cross because the Spirit of Christ descended on Christ on his baptism, and the Spirit of Christ left Christ in the garden. So Christ, the man, was the one who was nailed because it is impossible for God to die. But if Christ, the man, died on the cross, then that man's work cannot be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Christ had to be God on the cross for his righteousness, for his work to be counted to all those who are going to come to the Father through him. For his righteousness to be imputed to us, he had to be God. So the church that John was writing to was bombarded by all those false ideologies that led to the defection of others. So it is fitting here that John closes the letter by reaffirming the certainty that Christ is truly God. In this verse, he gives his readers a threefold reminder concerning Christ. They ought to know for certain these three things about Christ. The first, we see that in verse 20a, the Son of God has come. Believers know for certain that God, the Son, has come. Not that he came. The primary verb there in verse 20 is in its present tense. The Son of God has come. And from his coming flow, all the blessings and all the good things that this epistle affirms. At the same time, the fact that the Son of God has come generates that hope and longing for his return for those who have loved his appearing, when they will finally be vindicated. And that is every true believer who has come to know God through Christ, his Son. Secondly, John wants them to know that the Son of God has given us understanding so that we will know him who is true. The understanding the Son of God gives is knowledge of God, the Father himself. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus addresses his Father as the only true God. And here John refers to God the Father using a similar expression, him, that is true. Christ as the image of the invisible God, and by virtue of his oneness with the Father, grants believers understanding to know the Father. And third, he says, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This third reminder is pretty straightforward. John reminds his readers that they have fellowship with the Father, him who is true, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So for the secessionists who are denying that Christ was truly God, this affirmation debunks their false theology. And listen to what John says next. Verse 20d, this is the true God and eternal life. Who is this? Jesus Christ. John addresses Christ the same way Christ addressed his Father in John 17, verse 3. The only one true God. So that's John here affirms that Christ is truly God. He is of the same divine essence as God the Father. And not only that, but he is also eternal life. He is not only the means through which we attain eternal life. He is its source as well. So John wants his readers to know with certainty who Jesus is in the midst of false philosophies, false ideologies, false theology regarding the person of Christ. Then the final affectionate parting caution in verse 21 marks the abrupt end of the letter. Yet it shouldn't be overlooked. In verse 21, John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Though a separate sentence, this verse functions as the appendix to everything that John has said in the has laid in the preceding verses. Though commentaries argue on whether we should understand this verse as referring to literal or non-literal idols, I think looking at the context of the epistle, I don't think John is looking around and looking at some pagan carved images. But rather, he is talking about false teachers. The main issue in the whole letter has been dealing with false teachers. His readers were facing, and that resulted in the defection of some who were part of the flock. So I think idols here should be understood in reference to the secession. Those who defected, the apostate. John speaks of their joining of the defectors and accepting their false theology as going after idols, which makes sense considering this is the only place he mentions idols in the epistle. And it is a fitting warning. Think of the idols of our time. We barely run into carved images. But how about pride? How about our generation's pursuit for individual autonomy? How about the secularism of our culture? Those are the gods of our time. Those are the idols with man, self, at the very center. And John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. There is no believer who does not hold to this truth about Christ. If you do not, then ask yourself whether you know God or not. So some takeaways as we wrap up, three of them. Firstly, these Christian certainties ought to guard us from doubt. These Christian certainties ought to guard us from doubt. We know for certain that we have eternal life, and we know for certain that our salvation is secure, not because of our doing, but because Christ will keep us from the evil one. He will not lose even one whom the Father has given to him. So if you are a believer who struggles with assurance, be encouraged, knowing that Christ will bring to completion the work he began in you. We do not hope that we have eternal life. We know that we have eternal life. Our faith is not a hope-so kind of faith. It is a know-so kind of faith. Second, these Christian certainties ought to give us confidence in our prayer. These Christian certainties ought to give us confidence in our prayer. We do not pray hoping that God will answer our prayers. We pray with confidence, knowing that he will grant whatever we ask as long as it is according to his will for our lives. His resources are endless. His resources are infinite. Yet, what he has determined to be given to every believer is capped by his will for our lives. will have what will enough for us to glorify him. And as believers, we should learn to be content only with that which is according to God's will for our lives. Lastly, these Christian certainties ought to give us confidence in our battle against sin. These Christian certainties ought to give us confidence in our battle against sin. With assurance that we have victory over sin, we're not going to wallow in sin feeling defeated. When everyone's like, oh yeah, I did it again, like, I'm just hopeless. I don't think I'm ever going to overcome this. No, that is living contrary to the certainty that is found in Scripture. So with that certainty that we have victory over sin, we will strive to kill sin in our lives, knowing with confidence that Christ has promised us victory over it. And guess what? The more you're going to grow in your walk with the Lord, is the more you're going to become sensitive to sin. So sin is going to be something you're going to deal with for the rest of your life on this side of eternity. I'll have Aaron come up and close us in song, and may you please bow and pray with me. Oh, our God and Father, we are thankful for your word in which you have revealed yourself to us with such clarity and have made it available in our own language to understand. Cause these certainties be planted deep in us that the life of Christ may be made manifest in all we do as we live in light of them. Give us strength to guard ourselves from the false theology of our time. Protect us from the gods of our time, pride, individual autonomy, secularism, the priority of self. Cause us to live selflessly, seeking only that which is according to your will for life, for our lives. Cause us to live with certainty, knowing that you who has begun the good work in us will bring it to completion. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.